Please go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, we're going to pick up where we left off last week. Genesis chapter 12, I'm going to read verses 1 through 9. This is God's word. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran, and Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord, who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that by your grace now that you would please bless us as your people. You are a good father. You love to give good gifts to your children. And we pray, Lord, that in this tremendous, wonderful gift of your word, that you would bless us. Father, we pray that by your Spirit, you would apply it to our hearts and our minds. Lord, that you would shine the light of your word on the dark places, those areas where we are perhaps harboring sin, harboring unbelief. Lord, and maybe even perhaps where it's so dark that we're not aware that those things are going on. Would you bring it to light, Father, and would you give us grace to confess and repent of those things today? We pray also, Father, that you would please encourage us with this word. Lord, that our faith would be built up and strengthened, that we might find the spiritual strength that we need to be able to run the race as we read and prayed about earlier. Father, help us to see in Abram a really tremendous, wonderful example of faith, and may we, by your grace, follow it. I pray, Father, that you would pour out your Spirit on us now, revive our hearts and our minds. Lord, I pray that you would pour out your Spirit on me and help me and give me strength that's not my own as I preach your word to your glory. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The reality of faith is foundational to Christianity. If you were to pull the Jenga block of faith out, the whole tower would fall down. In fact, Christianity is distinct from all other false religions of the world who say that you need to be this or do that in order to be saved. Christianity says actually that Christ fulfilled all of the requirements for your salvation, and he offers it freely to you. You can't purchase it. It's too costly. You simply have to receive it, and the way you do that is by laying hold of it with the hand of faith. You have to believe. You have to trust. So Jesus says in John 6, verse 40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." It's not everyone who looks on the Son and attends church every Sunday, or everyone who looks on the Son and gives generously in the white box in the back after the service. No, it is everyone who looks and believes. Now, because faith is foundational, we should expect then that this is one of the key areas in which Satan is going to wage his attacks, and that is absolutely the case, and it's been the case throughout church history, and you could see this. The Protestant Reformation is a really good example of this. One of the main battlegrounds of the Reformation was whether or not salvation was by grace alone, through faith alone in the Lord Jesus, or whether or not it was through Jesus and your works added onto it. Now, was it Christ alone or your merits? Faith plus works. Testimony of Scripture is clear, though. Galatians 2:16. I don't think Paul could have packed it any more into one verse. He says, yet we know that a person is not justified. That's, they're not made righteous. They're not saved by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. You almost wonder if he's trying to get something across to the Galatians in that sentence. It's like, I'm just going to keep pounding it until you understand. So you can see Satan's attack historically, theologically. The attack is still going on today, though. Satan is happy to deceive like he has in ages past by adding works to the gospel, something we still see today. But often today, we see him trying to push the church into the opposite ditch. Not of adding works, but of denying that faith will result in any noticeable fruit, any noticeable change, any noticeable transformation in the life of the Christian. Christians in America can really struggle because even though we've been inundated with access to the Bible, many of us don't read our Bibles. Or maybe if we do, it's every so often, and we don't read it very carefully. And so this leaves us susceptible to really simple errors like this one. Errors like thinking that because we're saved by faith and not by works, this means that faith doesn't have anything to do with what I do. Faith is simply me thinking the gospel is true and nothing more. I just need to be able to fill in the right bubbles on the doctrinal quiz because it's by faith and not by works. I need to be able to repeat the sinner's mantra, prayer. And then I'm good because it's by faith and not works. I can pray that prayer, I can go forward that one time at the youth event, and then I can live the whole rest of my life like the devil, and it doesn't matter because I'm saved by faith and not by works. The problem, of course, is that this completely misunderstands the nature of true saving faith. This is a terribly destructive lie, and it's a lie that's leading countless people to hell, and it is a besetting sin in the church in America. Thankfully for us, though, we have God's Word, and we have incredible examples of faith in God's Word, men like Abraham. I mentioned last week that Abraham is known for his faith. You see this in Romans 4, in Galatians 3, and John 8, and you saw it just a moment ago when we read Hebrews 11. And so this is what our text is going to help us to see. It's going to help us to see the nature of saving faith. What does it look like when someone first believes and is saved? But then also, what does it look like to live a life of faith in God after that? What does it look like to actually trust the Lord every day as a Christian after you first repented and believed and have been saved? So a lot of the time, I like to summarize the text first and then get into the principles afterwards. The more I was working through this, the more I think it's just better if we just work through the text and make application as we go, and so that's the way we're going to handle this. I have two main headings, which you have in your bulletin, but with each one, I have three subheadings. So you have 6 points, really, rather than two, but hang in there. Hopefully it'll be okay. The first main point is God's call. We see something about God's call. Some of you might have heard of Ernest Shackleton. He's a famous Irish-British polar explorer in the early 1900s. He made 3 trips to Antarctica. The most famous was his 1914 expedition aboard the Endurance. They're trying to make the first land crossing of Antarctica, but the ship got trapped in the ice, and then it sank, which doesn't really work for a land crossing. But remarkably, he saved all 27 members of his crew. And you think, why would anyone do that? Why would anyone think, yes, this is what I want to do. I want to go to Antarctica and try to do this land crossing, especially at that time in history. But they did, and one of the things that's credited is a newspaper ad. Now, there's some doubt as to whether or not Shackleton actually submitted this ad, but this is what the ad allegedly read leading up to that expedition. Quote, "Men wanted for hazardous journey, low wages, bitter cold, long hours of complete darkness, safe return doubtful, honor and recognition in event of success. So, again, there's doubt as to whether or not this is true or it's just a legend that was added to the account. But legend has it that more than 5,000 men and, quote, 3 sporty girls applied for the job. You can see the effectiveness of an ad like that. It does 2 things. It repels and it attracts. It repels the sort of guy that you don't want on an expedition like that, the ones that want it easy, that are looking for the lazy river sort of sailor job. They run in the opposite direction when they read that ad. There are others, though, and some of you maybe even here as I'm reading that, you're like, I've never wanted to sail so bad in my life as when you just read that ad. You love what Theodore Roosevelt called the strenuous life. Like, that's what I want. Safe return, doubtful, honor and recognition in event of success. So what the ad does is it lays out the brutal, just in brutal honesty, the costliness of the voyage, the unknowns, but the possible glories that are there. Now contrast that with how the gospel is often presented. Did you know that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? Okay. Both of those appeals, Shackleton's ad and the God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, both of those give a very different sense of what's in store and what's needed if you respond positively. I think Shackleton's ad is actually closer to the call that we see here given to Abram. The call, first, is costly. It's a costly call. Look at verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. 3 things are listed here in this text. Abram is to leave if he follows the call of God, country, kindred, and his father's house, each one progressing in its costliness. Country would be his homeland, Ur of the Chaldeans, and then Haran. Kindred would be extended family, and then his father's house would be his close or immediate family. It's a bit difficult, I think, for us to understand exactly how drastic this call is. Essentially, the call is to leave behind what you hold absolutely dearest to yourself, Abram, in order to follow me. That's what he's being told to do. When kids move away for college or when they get married, it's hard on parents. I've talked to dads about when they had to give away their daughter in marriage. I'm not looking forward to that. That's why Nora's going to be the first Baptist nun. She's going to live at the convent on Ridge Road all of her days. But you leave or your kids leave, they get married, they go off and they do what the Lord has for them to do. You can still call them. You can still video chat. You can text whenever you want. You can get on a plane and most of the time see them in a few hours. Here, there's none of that. There's a good chance Abram will never see his family again, that he'll never speak to them again, that they'll die, and he'll hear about it far after it actually happens. And add to that the fact that the father of a household in the ancient Near East was the head of his wives, unmarried daughters, sons, and their dependents, along with the other members of the household, like slaves and laborers. The bonds were as tight as they could be, possibly. One person's action would often implicate the entire family. Okay, this is a terribly costly call for him to leave his father's house. Imagine you're a kid and you go to a youth event and the preacher just finished preaching the gospel and he gives, at the end of the sermon, he gives the call to salvation. And now with every head bowed and every eye closed, if you feel the Lord is convicting you tonight, if you're realizing you're a sinner and you're in need of salvation, if that's you, stand up right now. And then he says, yes, I see you over there. I see you over there to the left and you in the back. And now if you know that you need to be saved, I'm going to ask you to come forward. Just come right down to the front where we have our youth leaders here at the front. And if you'd like to receive the Lord Jesus, if you'd like salvation, you can come forward and they'll happily lead you in a prayer and cut off your right hand in order for you to receive salvation. Right? It'd be like when the music stops at the end of musical chairs. Everybody would be clamoring for a seat. Okay? And now, right, that's just kind of funny. But I think relationally, that's not too far from what Abraham would have felt. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house. Leave what's most dear, your closest relationships. Go where I tell you. And maybe you're thinking, man, that's a steep cost. I'm glad I haven't received the call Abraham did. Are you sure? Are you sure you haven't? Jesus says in Matthew 10, 37 through 38, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. The call to follow Christ is a call to pledge allegiance to him over and against everything, anything, or anyone else. So that if it comes down to Christ or your friends, Christ or your kids, Christ or your spouse, Christ or your life, it's Christ every time. And now the cost isn't the same for everyone. Some of you, though, have been put in situations like this. Your friends, your family, they decided early on that they did not like this new version of you. This version that really enjoyed the Bible, this version that actually believed what the Bible said, the new creation that Christ had made, and they gave you the ultimatum. You either keep going down that road and you have your Jesus friends, your Jesus people, or you can have us, but you can't have both. And you counted the cost, and you took up the cross, and you followed Jesus. But it's absolutely been a real cost. The call is costly. It's costly. Second, the call is uncertain. You see this at the end of verse 1. God tells Abram to go to the land that I will show you. Imagine that. Okay? God says, I want you to go. This is how much it's going to cost you. It's going to cost you dearly. I think you'd probably wonder, okay, but where are we going? And the Lord just says, just start walking. I'll let you know. Get all your stuff together, start walking, and I'll show you. Right, that's exactly what happens. And Hebrews 11:8 makes that plain as well. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. You're essentially to hand God the blank check of your life and say, write whatever you want to on there. Okay, when you repent and you trust in the Lord Jesus, there are tremendous certainties, things that you can absolutely be sure of, tons of promises in his word that you can take to the bank that you never have to worry are going to fail. God lines them out exactly, and you can be sure of them. But there are other things that you don't know. There's all sorts of things that you don't know. How many missionaries do you know, have you heard of, who had normal jobs, normal comfortable careers, living here in America, and then, seemingly out of nowhere for them, the Lord calls them to some remote, uncomfortable place? It costs them their wealth, their time with kids and grandkids. It costs them their health. Ask Sarah. She didn't have upstate New York with its forever winters and a 13-hour drive to her family in the Midwest on the list of possibilities. Okay, but here we are. The call of salvation doesn't come with a detailed itinerary for your life. Jesus isn't your travel agent where he says, yep, you know, I have this vacation and you can pick all the excursions. Here they are. You just go down the list. You say exactly where you want to go and do it's all about you. No. He is your Lord and he calls you to follow him. And you go, and he leads you where he wants you to go. When Jesus called Peter and Andrew, Matthew records that, and he says to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. You know what Jesus didn't say to them in that moment, though? What he told Peter later on at the end of John's gospel, where he said in John 21:18 that when he was old, he would be stretched out, and another would dress him, and he'd be carried where he didn't want to go. In other words, he'd be crucified. I don't think Peter had any clue that his life would end that way when he dropped the net at the beginning. But this is the call. It is uncertain. Third, the call comes with incredible promises. It comes with incredible, unbelievable promises. We won't get into the weeds of all these promises again. That was back last week. If you want to deep dive into verses 2 through 3, go back and listen to that sermon. It's on the website. But just look at verses 2 through 3 again. The Lord says, go, and then he says, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. I said last week that you could summarize this as basically being a promise of a kingdom and a promise of being a blessing. And all of these promises eventually culminate in the Lord Jesus, his kingdom, and him being a blessing. But notice something else, okay? In the Hebrew of the first verse, it kind of rhymes. I'm not going to read it for you, but there's this repeated ending that we would spell K-A, so all these words ending with ka, over and over again throughout the first verse, kind of makes it poetic. What it is it's an ending indicating that basically says you or your. Okay, and so Abram's told to go from your country, your kindred, your father's house. The your in the Hebrew is actually five times over and over and over again, emphasizing what Abram's going to do. But then, in verses 2 through 3, what do you see? Over and over again, I will. I will. I will. Five times in verses 2 through 3, God says, I will. As much as Abram is going to have to give up, as much as the call is uncertain, God is going to bless him so much more. So much more. You can't lose if you follow the Lord. Even death is gain when you follow the Lord Jesus. And so the Lord Jesus calls you, and it's costly. You have to repent and give up your sins. You have to take up your cross. You have to follow Christ no matter what, no matter the loss of relationships, job, health, whatever plans you had before, okay? And it's uncertain. And there will be times when you might wonder, you might question. In the end, the blessings will outweigh whatever you leave behind. And it won't even be close. You won't be in heaven one day. You won't be in the new heavens and the new earth one day after the final judgment and be thinking, man, how I wish I would have done this instead of follow the Lord Jesus. It won't even be a thought. Every trial, everything that you lost, anything that was unpleasurable, by the time you're in the presence of the Lord Jesus, all that's going to be like a hiccup. Right? You don't remember your hiccups. That's what it'll be compared to eternity with the Lord. I quoted Matthew 10, 37 through 38 earlier where Jesus says, whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Verse 39 says this, whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You will win. The promises are far greater. Jim Elliot, that famous missionary, martyr, said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And so, whatever you have to leave behind, it might cost dearly. It'll be okay. The Lord promises to make up for it. Shackleton's advertisement came with the possibility of honor and recognition. The call of the Savior comes with a promise of blessing and a kingdom. It's way, way better. So, that's God's call. How does Abraham respond? And this is our second point, faith's response. Faith's response. In an essay entitled A Message to Garcia by Elbert Hubbard, writing back in 1899, Hubbard gives us a striking example from the Spanish-American War. He writes of someone, this man named Rowan, who was given orders and just would not stop until those orders were fulfilled. And so Hubbard writes this. He says, in all this Cuban business, there is one man who stands out on the horizon of my memory like Mars at perihelion. Okay, perihelion is when Mars is closest to the sun and it's most visible. So this is how this man stands out in his mind. When war broke out between Spain and the United States, it was very necessary to communicate quickly with the leader of the insurgents. Garcia was somewhere in the mountain fastness of Cuba. No one knew where. No mail or telegraph could reach him. The president must secure his cooperation and quickly. what to do. Someone said to the president, "There's a fellow by the name of Rowan. He will find Garcia for you if anybody can." Rowan sent for and given a letter to be delivered to Garcia. How the fellow by the name of Rowan took the letter, sealed it up in an oilskin pouch, strapped it over his heart, in 4 days landed by night off the coast of Cuba from an open boat, disappeared into the jungle, and in 3 weeks came out to the other side of the island, having traversed a hostile country on foot and having delivered his letter to Garcia, are things I have no special desire now to tell in detail. The point I wish to make is this. McKinley gave Rowan a letter to be delivered to Garcia. Rowan took the letter and did not ask, "Where is he at?" By the eternal, there is a man whose form should be cast in deathless bronze and the statue placed in every college in the land. It's not book learning young men need, nor instruction about this or that, but a stiffening of the vertebrae which will cause them to be loyal to a trust, to act promptly, concentrate their energies, do the thing, carry a message to Garcia. So he goes on from there. It's a short essay. It's actually really good, and I would encourage you to find it and read it on your own. You find it for free online. Young men, it's a good essay. But this loyalty to a trust, this acting promptly, this doing the thing, is a good picture of the faith of Abraham. So the first thing we see about faith's response in Abraham is that faith obeys. Faith obeys. Look at verse 4. So Abram went as the Lord had told him. Not only does Abram go in response to God's call, but Moses here is careful to emphasize his obedience. He says, as the Lord had told him. So this calls to mind righteous Noah. If you remember Genesis 6:22, it says, Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. So this is one of the essential fruits of faith. Faith hears and obeys the call of God. Faith hears and it obeys the call of God. As I mentioned before, this is where people often get nervous. They want so badly to guard against works righteousness that they reduce saving faith down to nothing more than an acknowledgement of the truth. This does not match what we see in Scripture, though. Okay, the disciples were called, and then what did they do? They followed. Right? They didn't have a conversation with Jesus and then have nothing to do with him the rest of their lives. That would have been really strange if that were the story that we get in the Gospels. That would make no sense. Saul was confronted on the road to Damascus. He believes, and his life does a complete 180. He goes from persecuting Christians to being one and proclaiming Christ. When men bring their paralytic friend to Jesus, but the crowd is too big to get through, and so they take him up on the roof, and they cut a hole in the roof, and they lower him down. Luke 5:20 says, and when he saw their faith, he said, man, your sins are forgiven you. How did he see their faith? Right? He saw it when they stopped at nothing to get their friend to Jesus, even destroying the poor guy's roof. And that's amazing. You can imagine being in that room, and then all of a sudden stuff starts crumbling down from the ceiling. And they're just like, We'll deal with this later. We'll fix it later. We'll pay the guy afterwards. We need him to see Jesus. And it wasn't like Jesus said, you know, you guys, you really love your friend. God's really happy with that. You just worked off a whole bunch of sins, and now you're saved. No, it was faith. Jesus saw their faith. The Philippian jailer's faith is on display when he brings Paul and Silas out, and he asks them, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And then he loves them. He washes their wounds. He's baptized. So none of those instances are instances where they earned salvation, but where faith was on display. And so as the saying goes, faith alone saves, but saving faith is never alone. Okay, so what about you? Did you obey Jesus' call to repent and believe? And is that faith continuing to bear the fruit of obedience in your life? Or is it just mental assent? Just a bare acknowledgement of the truth? Is it like the faith of demons where James talks about, they know that God is one and they even shudder? Unfortunately, there are many who profess to be Christians, and I don't even think they have the faith that reaches the level of the demon's faith. There's not even a shuddering at the thought of judgment. Is your faith like that? If it is, it's not the faith of Abraham. It's not the faith that's commended to us over and over again in the Scriptures. Hebrews 11:8, by faith, Abraham obeyed. He obeyed. Faith obeys. Second, faith is patient. Faith is patient. How old was Abram when he departed from Haran? Verse 4 says 75 years old. In verse 5, he takes Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions and people, and they go out to the land of Canaan. And the end of verse 5 says, when they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. You get those notes in there, these acknowledgments of the situation, and it's supposed to bring to mind what's actually going on. The Lord told him to go. He promised that he would make him into a great nation. That means land and people. Abram is 75 when they leave Haran, no heir yet. Isaac won't come for another 25 years after the promise. And when Abram gets to the land, it's full of Canaanites. And so imagine God saying, I'm going to give to your family an incredible house. I'm going to give them this mansion. It's going to be awesome. And then he tells you to go to it. And you get there, and it is incredible. It's even better than you imagined. There's only one problem, though. Someone else is living in your house. And they let you stay there. You can have a guest room, but they're not interested in selling, not even during your lifetime. It becomes the house of your family, but many, many generations later. Faith is patient, and so Abram is patient. The Canaanites are in the land, and what does Abram do? He follows the lead of God from Shechem here in verse 6 to Bethel in verse 8 to the Negev in verse 9, and these are movements. He's going steadily south, and this actually prefigures the trek that Israel would make in the book of Joshua as they go through and conquer the land. But he goes through, and along the way, he builds these altars where he worships the Lord, one in verse 7 and another in verse 8. Why does he do that? Because he is patiently waiting on the promises of God. God is showing the land. He's not giving it to him yet. And so think of whatever it is that you desperately want. Whatever it is that most often robs you of contentment. Maybe you want to be done with school, but the days keep slowly grinding away. Maybe you want a promotion at work. Maybe management seems to be dragging their feet. Maybe you're waiting for a spouse. You're waiting for this diagnosis to be over and done with. You're waiting for whatever trial that you have going on to reach its end. The salvation of a wayward son or daughter. Those aren't things that you are promised in this earthly life, but they are things that all require the patience of faith in God. The God who is good and who will work everything out according to his good purposes and will. And so faith is patient. You think of Adam and Eve and how impatient they were. Not waiting on God to be like God, but wanting to get there in their own time. And so they grab at the fruit and they eat. Think of the men at the Tower of Babel. They want a great name for themselves, and they want to get it in their time. And they don't want to wait on God to maybe, when he wants to, give them a great name as he chooses. This is a trap that many of us can fall into, even as Christians. Christians will apparently, sometimes they'll patiently trust the Lord for the life that is to come, but they won't trust him to give them what's good in this life. You think about how incongruent those two things are. I'm a Christian. I trust my soul to Jesus that when I die, I'm going to go and be with him, but I'm not trusting him to give me what's good and right in this life, and so I'm going to go out and try and get it on my own. How does that make any sense at all? Right, maybe you'll say, yeah, but Pastor Larson, the thing that I want, as you just said, it's not promised. How do I know that God is going to give it to me? How do I know that my waiting will result in me getting this thing I long so much for. I've waited so long already. Has it occurred to you that God is infinitely wiser than you, infinitely better than you, and he knows what you need and what's good for you, infinitely more than you know, and that he's going to give you that, and that you can patiently wait on him for whatever it is he's going to give you in this life, and you will be the better for it? Sinfully grasping at things that God is not giving you is an awful way to go, and it betrays faith in God. Stop trusting yourself. Start putting faith in the Lord. If you looked at a 14-year-old with a 40-year-old parent, you wouldn't say clearly the 14-year-old has a better understanding of what they need in life than their 40-year-old parent. Similarly, you don't look at us as the children of God and at God the Father and say, we know what's better for this earthly life. No way. We need to patiently wait on the Lord. And again, we see this in Hebrews 11 with Abram. In Hebrews 11, verse 9, he goes and he dwells in a land as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents. Verse 9, he dwelled there, but it wasn't his yet. And Hebrews 11, 13 through 16 says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Right? So this is what we do. We don't content ourselves with what is earthly, with what we can have in this life. We content ourselves with what is to come and what God has promised us through his Son. So faith patiently waits for the promises of God. It doesn't grasp at what's earthly. Third, faith worships the Lord. Faith worships the Lord. So it's one of the things that you see with believers. When they come to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus, where they are willing to follow him, they've counted the cost, they've picked up their cross, they know, no matter what, he's good, I'm going to follow him, these are the promises. They also realize, my life is not my own. It is not about me. I am not here for my enjoyment, my satisfaction, my pleasure chiefly, though the Lord can wonderfully bless and do that in this life. They understand they live for him and his glory now. And so Abram gets to Moreh in verse 6, the oak of Moreh, and Moreh means teacher. So it seems like this was maybe a place that was known to be where you could go and receive divine oracles. The Lord appears to Abram there and says to him in verse 7, to your offspring I will give this land. God reiterates the promise to him. And so at the end of verse 7, he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And now look at verse 8. Abram arrives at Bethel, and halfway through the verse we read, and there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. That phrase is a phrase we've seen before, calling upon the name of the Lord. Back in Genesis 4, with Seth's line, it says, at that time, the people began to call upon the name of the Lord. And so this is formal worship of God. Abram is going through a land full of pagan idolaters, and he's setting up altars for the worship of the one true God. And he's setting up places for his people that are with him to formally, corporately come together and worship God. And you might think, well, of course Abraham does this. The Lord appears to him, you know, calls him out, appears to him again at Moreh. I don't think we should miss how incredible this is. Remember, Abram was probably a pagan moon worshiper. Both Ur and Haran were centers of moon worship in the ancient world. Abram's wife Sarai and his niece Milcah have names associated with a moon deity at the time. But Abram follows the Lord, and not just with his feet. He follows the Lord with his heart. He repents of his idolatry. He worships the Lord. Is that you? Have you stopped worshiping idols to worship the living God? Have you obeyed the call of God on your life? Have you stopped bowing down to whatever your earthly priorities were before, whatever things you treasured most before? And has God become your greatest treasure through his Son, Jesus? Saving faith repents of idolatry and worships the Lord. And so We're going to finish here. Listen to what Samuel Ward says. As he instructs us about faith, he says, "We who profess and hold the precious faith of Christ in truth, do we also make him our all in all? By our tongue he may be heard, but in our lives and deeds is he to be found. As Savior, many will own him, but as Lord, as Master, few do know him. He that desires anything above him, equal with him, or without him, shall never obtain him. He will be won only when you seek him with all your soul and strength, or he will not be won at all. Embrace him with both your arms of love. All the rivers of desire together should not form a current as strong as your love for him. He suffered all for you. He should be your all in all without any rival of affection. Oh, what a difficult virtue is this when it comes to actually practicing it, to neglect all the glistering lures and temptations of the flesh and let him be in all our joys. The whole of our duty as men is to give ourselves wholly to Christ, soul, spirit, and body, and all that is within us, dedicating and devoting ourselves to his service all the days of our lives." He says it's a difficult virtue, and it is. In fact, for sinners, on your own, it is impossible. But praise God that he who formed whole worlds just by speaking speaks into the lives of lost sinners so that the light of the glory of God shines on their hearts and they can be saved. And their lives can be lit up with the light of faith in his Son, and they can know the promises, and they can count the cost and know that it's worth anything that they might ever lose in this life, because what they'll gain is so much the greater. Nothing compares to Christ and what you can have in him. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you would strengthen our faith. Father, thank you for this example. And Lord, I ask now that if there are those who are unsure about whether or not they've really repented and trusted in your Son, Father, we ask that you would help them to be clear about it. Lord, that you would reveal to them the true state of their souls, that they would see whether or not they have the faith that produces obedience. Lord, the faith that is patient and waiting on you for what you have for them in this life and the promises to come. Lord, the faith that worships you and you alone. And Lord, we pray that if they don't have that, God, that you would work that in them. Help them by your grace. Call them to your Son through your Holy Spirit. Give them this faith that they might trust in you and find life. And Father, I pray for all of us as we think about our obedience and we think about, honestly, how crummy it is, how often we fail. Lord, we think about how impatient we often are and how we can still be lured away and enticed to worship things, to give things priority that they should never have. Lord, to desire things equal to and above our Savior. Father, help us not to lose heart. Help us to see that this is why our Savior was perfectly obedient, that his blood covers all of those sins. Lord, help us not to miss where you have genuinely worked some of those things out in our lives. And Lord, may all of our assurance and all of our peace be found not in ourselves, because we're not saved by our works, but may all of our assurance and peace be found in your Son. We thank you for him. He is our life, our hope, our rest, and we ask all of this in his name. Amen. Let's stand and sing together our commitment to God and our Lord Jesus to bear the cross that he's called us and to follow him. So let's sing hymn number 377, "Jesus, I My Cross Have Taken." Thank you. Here's the charge for us. Follow the Lord. Trust Him and obey Him every day of your life. Be like Rowan, who took that message to Garcia. Take up the call, because there is not just the hope of glory at the end, but the promise of it. And so now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen.